This is May the 20th, 2004. We'll be studying the Second Corinthians 7, and Arthur Agers. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. It's said that this first verse could belong to a previous chapter, chapter 6. The conditions of these promises are found in 6:17. Now this is the promises. Let us therefore, having therefore these promises, 6:17, therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean things, and I will be, and I'll receive you, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. These are the wonderful promises we have. And the thought that we have in now is the outward separation of the priests. Remember, this is a priestly handbook we started talking about. And so now we talk about the separation of the priests outwardly. Now later on we'll talk about inward separation. In this chapter, we have the inward, let me back off that. What we had in chapter 6 was the outward. In this chapter, we have the inward. And this is separation unto God. The other is separation, outward separation of the priest himself. So we start off with the fact of let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Paul includes himself in this. Let us cleanse ourselves. So we have the plural of this. And we see a need of a priest to be cleansed, clean from all defilement. When we walk in this dirty world that we walk in, all saints need a daily cleansing. First, we read that of the cleansing of the flesh, and then, secondly, the cleansing of the spirit. Let's look at a verse in Romans 8:6, which you probably can quote with me. And to be carnally minded, that is to be fleshly minded, we say, to be carnally minded is death. And to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Then in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This is a fact. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we need to cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh if we want to please God. And then another verse that touched my heart along the same lines in Galatians 6. I'm going to read verse 8. Soweth to the spirit shall other, for he that soweth to the flesh shall reap, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting.
The one man sows, that shall he also reap. For the filth of the flesh,
what we talk about, and we talk about filth of the flesh. I think we turn over to Leviticus 15. We can see the filth of the flesh and also in the cleansing of the filth. Leviticus, I'm going to read the first, I'm just going to read some verses in there, I think, from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when any man has a running issue, out of his flesh, because he has his issue, he is unclean. And this shall be the uncleanness of his issue, whether it be his flesh run with his issue, or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. Every bed whereon he hath, he lieth, that hath the issue, is unclean, and everything wherein he sitteth shall be unclean.
And whosoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat and hath the issue of blood, wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And he that touches the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean unto the evening. And if he that hath an issue spitteth upon him that is unclean, that's a nasty thing to do, isn't it? Then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean in the evening. And what saddle soever and so forth, I'm not going to go ahead and read all of this, I think. But all of this tells of the uncleanness of the flesh and what God thinks of it. I want to especially read verse 13 of that chapter. And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue. So now we have the cleansing of this. This is the most important part, is the cleansing. Then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. On the 8th day he shall take to him 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and give them to the priest, and the priest shall offer them, one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his issue. So, we have several things that need to be done for the cleansing, and as we look at this, the first thing he does was he should number himself 7 days for his cleansing. 7 is a number of completeness of time. And it also has a thought of being definite. He was to be watched as a priest and know that this cleansing was a permanent thing. So he had numbered these days, 7 days, and then he was ready to do something. The second thing he had to do was wash his clothes. And the third thing was bathe his flesh under for running water. The fourth is in verse 14. On the 8th day he shall take to himself 2 young pigeons. And 15, the priest shall offer them. As we look at these means of cleansing, as we said, 7 is a number of complete examination or testing. Then, after we're tested and tried by the word of God, and see that there's a progress here, then we cleanse our habits. We wash our clothes. We change our habits. Have them clean. And then we bathe in running water. Not stagnant water, for this stinks. It's the word of God that keeps moving. It moves on to cleanse. Moving water is cleaner. And then the last thing that we have on the list is on the resurrection day, the 8th day, bloodshed that everyone can attain. They have a pigeon or a dove. And anyone can get one of those. They're not very expensive. And so no one is with excuse on the cleansing. It's all provided. The dirty flesh cannot please God. And only faith in the Word can please God. Hebrews 11:6. They that come unto God must believe that He is. Only faith. Then in verse 2, Paul says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." And I was thinking as I read this, is how good it is to have a clean conscience. We might have a clean body and a clean outward action, but how about the conscience? Clean before the Lord and before man. It was on the basis of a clean life that he could say, "Receive me." We can't say that unless we have a clean life, can we? We're not much of a witness without a clean life. We have to show people whatever we're witness for. We want to win sinners to Christ.
then we have to show him that we have a clean life, that we live what God wants us to live. Then verses 3, 2 through 7, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, and die and live with us. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, and great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, with outward fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that covereth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, and your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. I was thinking as I was reading this, back to chapter 6:12, Paul made this statement to the Corinthians, and he says, you are straightened in us, that is, you do not possess a small, narrow place in our heart. For he says, our heart is enlarged toward you. But this was not the issue for them. It wasn't the same thing for them. Paul's heart was open. Paul didn't have a narrow heart for them. But they couldn't say the same thing. He said, but you're straightened in your own bowels, or that is, your tender affections toward us is so narrow. You have affections for yourself. Now, Paul would not do anything to hurt these saints or any other saint. But as their apostle and their father in the gospel, he had to be strict when he corrected them in his book. Anyway, Paul said that he boasted in them to Titus, that they would follow his instruction. But then I read this and I think, as he waited, his innermost self was troubled on every side. He wasn't at peace. He said, without our fightings, within our fears. God is always faithful to take care of things. So he says this in verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And I was meditating on this too, how that God always has somebody. If we're cast down, God always has somebody that'll come and comfort us. And you know, comforted isn't always words. Comforting is just knowing there's somebody there to help. But Titus had come. Titus brought good news. He told of their earnest desire. Notice how this is worded here in there. Their earnest desires, mourning, and fervent mind toward Paul's authority. Isn't that wonderful? They had, seemed like they had a change of opinion between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Different thoughts. Because before they were straightened in their own bowels. Now, they seem to respect Paul's authority. And when I thought about this, I thought, oh, the rejoicing that took place when Paul got this good news. In chapter 1, verse 4, he said, who comforted us, well, blessed be God, even the Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, and the God of all comfort. And the Greek would read, the one who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherein we ourselves are comforted of God. What a comforter we have of the Lord. He does to comfort. Then in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And evidently that's where he met Titus then, as he led, and went into Macedonia. All right, but then he was comforted when he met Titus. Verses 8 through 11. We are comforted, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wait a minute, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong thing, wrong chapter. For though I have made you, verse 8, for though I have made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a good manner, that they might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sorrow, after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourself, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. All of these now, these things that we read here, have been approved yourself, and all these things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul wrote this. He said, for after much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. Paul had given them some strict instructions on what to do, and he expected strict obedience from them as being the apostle and that which is authority. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, concerning the man that took his father's wife into adultery, here was his strict orders in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this was not easy for Paul to make this statement. It was very difficult. But he knew it had to be done, and he was led by the Spirit. He said he wasn't there in the flesh, but he was there in spirit, and he knew just what had to be done. He did not repent at the time, but after the man repented, then so did Paul repent. It had to be done, and Paul wasn't sorry that he gave these orders. But how good it was when the man saw what God wanted and he changed. I think it's so thrilling even to pray for people and see their lives change. And so we feel good then. We begin to rejoice in this. They all sorrowed to repentance, we read here. He said, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner. This is the kind of sorrow that we want, is a godly sorrow. This means that God has touched the conscience of someone, and they've really, truly repented, really, truly made a change in their life. The word thought of repentance is to make a 180-degree turn and go back the opposite direction. We go down this long, narrow road and thousands of people on it, and all of a sudden we turn 180 degrees and start going the other direction. And we have a lot of resistance, don't we? A lot of people going contrary to us. And we wonder if we're going the right way. But godly sorrow is what works repentance unto salvation. For salvation means deliverance. Deliverance from whatever the condition is. Not necessarily from hell. But in this case, it was deliverance from his lust and the things. And he says that is sorrow according to God's will, with respect, having respect to God. As we read this, there are seven things that godly sorrow produces. One is What carefulness it wrought in you. Oh, what carefulness, carefulness to obey, careful to obey Paul's instructions. Careful that the word of God is making the change. And I think these words here denote speed or haste. He says, so diligent, earnest effort was put out for them. And they were quick to move. And the evil which exists among them was to be left behind. The second thing, oh, what clearing of yourselves. How was this done? By putting away of evil. They cleared themselves by putting evil away from among them. You see what we're... The cleansing of God's people in this whole chapter. We need, like the we read over in Leviticus, it needs some cleansing. And so they put away evil from them. By experience, they were cleared of fault. Experience of obedience, I should say, because they had to be obedient. Or the third one is, oh, what indignation. And the word here means to avenge, to do justice, to vindicate from wrong. And they had this, they had some indignation to change. The fourth one is, oh, what fear. That word yea in there could be translated oh, it's simply an exclamation. Oh, what fear. Or this could be translated reverence to God's wrath if it isn't judged. When we don't judge sin, then God has to judge it in us. God gives us the opportunity to first to judge it ourselves. But if we won't, then he does it. So we have a reverence, we have a fear of God's wrath. The fifth one is what vehement desire. Could be translated affectionate longing, and we say toward what? Toward others, especially Paul. But all saints, we have a desire toward them. The sixth one, what zeal. And the thought here is the fact that they went in with all they had to remove sin and help the sinner. See, two things happen when we take a stand against sin. We help the sinner too, if he'll repent, if he'll see it. If he won't see it, we won't help him much, but we still have to take the stand. And what desire we should have to provoke others to righteousness. Then the seventh one, oh, what revenge. The word here is used in a sense of vengeance. And then, later on, the word was used of retribution or punishment. And then we might say, well, how about Romans 12:9, where Paul said, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Well, saints had no ill feelings. They were only judging the situation. We don't judge people in these things. It wasn't the man that was being judged here that took his father's wife. It was the act that he took his father's wife that was being judged. And it had to be judged. And so as we read this, we see that there had to be some punishment there. And even though it was a godly punishment, it's true that vengeance is the Lord's. But saints, we have to judge situations rather than people. And we don't feel that people are our enemy. If people walk in the flesh and we can't fellowship with them, they're still not our enemy. We read in Galatians 6:1 that if a man fall, how's that go? I can't quote it. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, because you might fall too. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. And we can be tempted to the same thing, but we don't, it isn't the person. That's what I want to try to get across here. And in doing so, they were judging their own attitude. When we judge a situation rather than a person, then we judge our own attitude about it too. Same time. And this is necessary. All right, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that at our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For whose sake did Paul write his first epistle? The offender? No. Was it the offended? No. So they needed to be corrected and benefited by the letter that Paul wrote. But here the reason that he wrote the letter was for the sake of the whole assembly, that the assembly would be cleansed by the letter, that they would know how much Paul really cared for them. If we don't care for people, then we just let people go all their own way and don't say anything to them about it. And if they get right with God, all right, and if they don't, it's all right. That's the attitude of most people. Only thing we're interested is a lot of people coming, and we don't talk, don't try to correct anybody. But this wasn't Paul's way. He was interested in the cleansing of the whole assembly, and that they would know how much he really, really cared. And then when Titus came with the good news of how they responded to his authority, he was full of joy, and he was refreshed because of their obedience to his authority. And how happy Paul must have been at this time. And no doubt those who were with him were exceedingly happy too. All right, verses 14 through 16. For if I have boasted anything of him to you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Even Titus gained by the response of Paul's letter. Everybody become happy when repented. You know, I was thinking to it, I was reading this, how the attitude of our lives affects more than just us. It affects a lot of people. In this case, it affected the whole assembly. And I think many times it does affect the whole assembly, our attitude. And Titus was blessed by Paul's letter. And eventually, Paul boasted, evidently I should say, Paul boasted in Titus, or to Titus, how he thought that they would behave when they received his letter. I think Paul believed in that their behavior would be as he expected. And so he told Titus what he thought. And then how they would treat Titus when he came to them. The phrase here, his inward affections. It actually means his deep and tender love grew toward them because of their attitude. You know, when we have a good attitude, people's love grows toward us greatly. We have a bad attitude, they'll kind of back off from us. And we're not of much value to them. But their response was just wonderful. Here to everyone. And then we have the phrase, with fear and trembling in there, that you received him. I thought about 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, where Paul first mentioned his coming to them. And Paul had come to them, he said, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why was he in fear and in trembling? Was he afraid of the people? No, not in any measure. But he was afraid that he wouldn't set the example of holiness to them that needed to be accepted. And Paul advised the saints in Philippians 2:12. He said, wherefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with a trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not as a slave, but a person that is anxious to do what's right. He said, I'm not going to force you to do this, but they knew what Paul wrote was the right thing to do. Like I say, they weren't a slave to do this, but they wanted to do it. And when they did the right thing, everyone gains. Paul gained, Titus gained, the saints at Corinth gained, the man that took his father's wife gained, and lastly of all, Christ himself gained as being the head of the church. And so, when we can become cleansed before the Lord, everybody is blessed by our manner of life and how we live in the presence of God.